Your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are looking this evening at verses 16 through 21. As I said this morning, it was not planned that we should look at the transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke this morning as we did, and then here in 2 Peter looking at this passage where Peter, who was one of those three disciples present for that event, describes it not as an end in itself, but making a point about the reliability of the Word of God, about the reliability of the apostolic message, and uses the transfiguration to help support that. So please give careful attention to the Word of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we turn our attention to the solid word of God, not to the opinions of men or of a man, even very religious men, but to your very revelation of yourself and of your grace and your plan for our salvation, redemption of your creation in the Scriptures. Father, in this late hour of the day, give us clear minds, alert to think these things through as we study your word together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word epistemology is the technical term for the study or doctrine of knowledge. And it's concerned with the question, not only what do we know, but how do we know it? How do we know what we know? And epistemology sounds like something very abstract, but it's actually a very practical matter. How do we know what we know? Well, you know, as you think about it, the many things that you know, and if you ask the question, how do I know that? How do I know that that's true? You probably know it because of the two most common ways of knowing something. You've experienced it, or someone has told you. For example, you've experienced it. Perhaps all of us as children at one time or another, despite our parents' warnings, touched something that was hot. And we experienced pain, and it wasn't pleasant. And we learned through experience that touching a light bulb that's on or has just been turned off, touching a stove that's on is not a smart thing to do. It results in pain. So that's one way that we know what we know. We experience something. Another way that we know what we know is someone's told us. And in fact, much of what you know, if you didn't learn it by experience, you learned it because someone told you it is so. What's the speed of light? Anybody remember? Steve, you know? 186,000 miles a second. That's moving right along. How do you know that? Did you measure that? Yes. No. No, we haven't measured. Someone has, we presume, and we trust that people who have measured that have done so reasonably accurately. But we know that's the speed of light. We know that the sun is 93 million miles away, not because we personally measured it, but because someone told us. We read it in a book, or a teacher told us that. And so we assume that that's true, that someone somewhere has figured this out and is telling us that's what it is. But much of what we know because someone told us. History. We know lots of history about the United States, about the world. How do you know it? Do you experience it? No. Someone's told you. You've read it in a book. How do we know what we know? How do we know that what we're told is true? Well, we hear it from what we consider to be reliable authorities, maybe reliable because we experience time and again that they seem to know what they're talking about. But we know what we know because we experience it. We know what we know because someone has told us that this is true. Now, this passage before us answers these kind of epistemological questions about, in this case, about God's Word, about the Gospel, about the message of Jesus. How do we know it's true? How do we know that the Bible is true, that it's trustworthy, that we should listen to its message and should obey its message? There are lots of claims, lots of religious teaching of various sorts out there. Some of y'all were here this morning to hear Martin Taylor's presentation, and just the Hinduism that's prevalent in India, in a much smaller minority of Islam. How do we know that Christianity is true? How do we know what we know? Well, in this passage and in this book, Peter is writing to Christians who, among other things, are troubled by false teaching. And we see where he counters some of that, especially in chapters 2 and 3. But it seems that part of the problem is that these false teachers are challenging and calling into question what the apostles are teaching, including, you see in chapter 3, the return of Christ. And so Peter is basically confronted with the question of defending what he's teaching. How do we know that what he's teaching is true? And how does he defend that? Well, that's what we have here, is Peter's answer, his response to his detractors. That in fact, Peter, and as Peter is one of the apostles, the apostolic teaching is reliable, trustworthy, authoritative. How do we know that? How do we know that the gospel message that they preach and that we believe is trustworthy? Well, he basically gives two reasons here that have to do with what he experienced, what he's told, what we experience and what we have been told. So let's look at that. First of all, he says that the gospel is trustworthy for the first reason that eyewitnesses verify it. And particularly those who experience certain things in Jesus' own ministry. Eyewitnesses verify what happened. So let's look at verse 16. Basically, Peter starts off by saying, look, we didn't make this up. Some of y'all may read the humor writer Dave Barry. Dave Barry sometimes says, I'm not making this up, which is probably a clear sign he is. But when most people say they're not making this up, they mean they're not making this up. And that's what Peter says. In answer to the charge, well, they're just, you know, weaving tall tales. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's important. That's an important statement because the apostolic testimony was under attack not only in the first century, but ever since. Even today, there are those who look at the Bible and say, well, you know, there may be some helpful moral teaching there if you can get past all the mythology. If you can get past all the miracles, you know, the quest for the historical Jesus. If we could just peel away all these legends and all these myths that have encrusted themselves to Jesus of Nazareth, then just get at the real man. Well, how are you going to do that? All we've got is the Bible. As if somehow you can encounter Jesus apart from all this. But, you know, that's the thought. All this mythology that the church came up with. All these legends that developed around Jesus. Peter, who was there, said, we didn't make this stuff up. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we told you about the power and the coming of Jesus. But, he says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It's interesting. I recently went back and reread a book that I had read actually back in seminary. And the book is by Neil Postman. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Television. And he talks in the book, and I may have mentioned it to you recently, it seems familiar. Like I said last time, we tend to repeat ourselves. How in our society, the United States in particular, but in general, we've gone from the age of typography, the age of print, the age of writing, to the age of the image, the picture. And particularly Postman picks on television. This book came out, I think, in the middle 80s. It'd be curious. He's since died, but it'd be curious to know his take on the internet and TV, in some ways, is not as prominent, although images, YouTube, and so forth, still are, his take on the internet. But basically, we've gone from a text and word-based society to an image-based society. That we may read something and think, that's interesting. But if we see it, then we believe it. And we have a saying, seeing is believing. I'll believe it when I see it. That's nothing new. Thomas said that. When I see the wounds in his hand, when I see the wounds in his side, I'll believe. He was rejecting the verbal testimony of his fellow disciples, men I'm sure he came to recognize as trustworthy, sensible men, who said, we've seen Jesus. But that was too much. He said, I'll believe it when I see it. So even then, we were very visually oriented. Seeing is believing. Certainly so today, if we do, in fact, as Postman argues, live in the age of the image. But Peter addresses us with that. He says, I was an eyewitness. I saw it. I was there. We were eyewitnesses. Now, at this point, he's probably speaking more generally. Eyewitnesses to everything Jesus did, to the miracles. We saw it. We were there. Front row seats. But then he narrows it down, particularly to the transfiguration. Verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice, by the way, I'm sure Peter remembered vividly to his dying day, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Typical Jewish fashion, he kind of gets around saying the name of God. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, which didn't mention this morning. It's really kind of a reference to Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen. Remember Luke this morning, the chosen one, in whom my soul delights. So the Father is essentially saying Jesus is that one in Isaiah. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, which account, of course, we just looked at this morning. So what's Peter saying? He says, I experienced this. We saw his majesty. We saw his glory. We heard this voice. We're not making all of this up. We experienced it. We saw it. We heard it. We were there. It's real. This really isn't directly in the text, but it is an implication of it. To verify that Peter was not following some cleverly devised myth, we know in the book of Acts that they were willing to die for it that they knew. People generally aren't willing to die for what they know is not true. Now, they may die for something they believe to be true and be mistaken. Certainly, this bears out Peter saying, we were eyewitnesses. We saw this. We experienced it. We heard it. Certainly believed it to be true. And were willing to put their lives on the line for it. That bears witness to the fact that Peter says we weren't making this up. We believed it to be true. Believe it to be true. Willing to die for it because we believe it to be true. And he goes on to say in verse 18, we ourselves, not just Peter now, but we, Peter, James, John, who were there with Jesus, we ourselves, ourselves is emphatic, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. It's interesting, we have the account of the Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's where we read the accounts of it. Not one of those three men was there. But you were reading the very words of a man who was there, right here. Peter was there. Now, Mark, we understand, probably had Peter as his primary source. But it's Mark who wrote the gospel that bears his name. Peter is writing this. Peter was actually there. We were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. But we were with him. We were with Jesus on the holy mountain. I don't know which mountain it was. It was holy because this happened on it, because Jesus was glorified. They saw his glory, which was a sign of the glory, as we said this morning, a sign of that glory that is to come, a foretaste of it. So Peter's first argument is, I experienced this. I saw it. And so he testifies to it as an eyewitness. He was there. He's the firsthand source. He's the one who experienced it. And now he's telling us about it. So he is telling us, we know this because he's telling us, but how do we know the gospel is true? Well, because Peter experienced it firsthand and tells us about it, but we also have experienced it, have we not? Our experience may not be a visible perception of the heavenly glory of Jesus, but we have experienced what he has done in us. We've experienced the reality of a change that has taken place in us, growing in grace, dealing with sin, coming to understand more and more who God is and who we are. In fact, some of you coming to faith in Christ later in life, a very radical change from not understanding the Bible to even ridiculing Christianity. And Christians, and I know you, and I'm speaking of people in this room who came to Christ later in life who underwent such a dramatic change from ridiculing the gospel to embracing it. So, yes, we receive Peter's testimony. We believe Christ was transfigured because Peter tells us it is so. But we also have experienced the reality of who Jesus is in our own lives. And that's a very, very powerful aspect of bearing witness to the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, you have known from infancy the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. How many people have we known whom the scriptures have made wise for salvation? So that's the first way we know that the gospel is true, is the experience of it. Peter's experience, the others who experienced it firsthand and tell us about it, but our own experience of the reality of Christ and the change that he is doing in our lives. Now, there's another way that we know something is true. One is the experience of it. And the other is, in the case of the gospel, Scripture declares it to be true. It tells us that it's true. And Peter's part of that. We're looking at his experience because he emphasizes that. We saw it. We heard it. We were there. Not making this up. But also the Scriptures generally testify to the truth and reality of it. And you say, well, isn't that circular? Well, somewhat, but the Scriptures are self-authenticating. That is, they authenticate themselves as the Word of God. Everyone ultimately reasons circularly. We have to have an authority and a starting place. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God ultimately because I figured it out and think it's so. I believe it's the Word of God because it says it is. And my experience and everything I'm told bears that out. Well, what does Scripture say about itself? Well, Peter talks about that in verses 19 through 21. So not only does an eyewitness verify it, his own experience, but Scripture itself declares it. Notice what Peter says in verse 19. We have something more sure. Now, there are various ways that's rendered, depending on the translation, but I think the ESV is right on here. You would think Peter would say, okay, got the Scriptures. But you know, when I saw the majesty, the glory of Jesus, that clinched it. But that's not what he says. By the way, you'll notice that God the Father didn't say, this is my Son, my chosen one. Look how awesome he is. He said, listen to him. Listen to the words. And what Peter says here is we have something more sure. More sure than what? Than seeing the majesty. Than hearing the voice from heaven. What is it that could be more sure than that? Well, verse 19 tells us the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have something more sure. Even than a vision. What they saw, not just in their heads, but the vision they had of the majesty of Jesus. And that is the written word of God. The prophets. Of course, the Old Testament, the Bible that they had, even in Peter's time, as books of the New Testament are being, some had been written. Do well to pay attention to it, because it's got a radiance and a light and a glory all its own. Shining. A lamp shining in a dark place. Something more sure. The written Word of God, which you have, and you have the New Testament. We have the New Testament now. In addition to the Old Testament, the prophets. Well, what's the nature of it, of this book? Well, Peter explains it in verses 20 and 21. Maybe you memorize these. If you ever went through the Navigator's topical memory system, 1, 20 and 21 were verses I remember memorizing, I suppose, in college. Peter gives, here in two verses, a very tight, clear explanation of the source of the Bible. Knowing this, first of all, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Interpretation of what? Of events, of facts, of truth. You'll notice the nature of the Bible is that there's events that take place, and then there's explanation of those events. The Bible is not a book of mythology, it's a book of history. That includes its own divinely given interpretation of those historical events, like the Exodus out of Egypt, or like the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not ours to take that and interpret that however we see fit, but to listen to the God-given interpretation of it in the Scriptures. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. If it did, they were called false prophets. There were those. They would give their message, but it was right out of their own heads, and its failure to occur exposed it as false. But he's talking about real prophets here. It doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man unless they were a false prophet. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what's he saying? Well, there's basically two parts in the composition of Scripture. It's from God. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. He is the one who wrote it. He is the one from whom it comes. It's not made up by men, but it has its source in God. Sometimes that's very obvious. The Ten Commandments, for example. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, you received what you heard from us, not as the word of man, but what it is, the very word of God. But it's also a human book. It's a divine book, But it's also a human book, and Peter explains it this way. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, there's a helpful description of that. It's called organic inspiration. And what that refers to is the human authors are writing. Maybe they're writing an account of what happened. Maybe like Paul, as we read earlier in addressing the Corinthian church, he's answering their questions or he's giving instructions regarding problems in the church and he's thinking through it. How he should counsel them, what they need to know, how to instruct them. But as he does so, he's writing exactly the words that the Holy Spirit wants him to write. He's carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not as though he's in a trance and passive. He's thinking through it. He's wrestling with it. And yet it's exactly what the Spirit wants him to write. And you see the difference in the different books of the Bible. Different vocabulary, different levels of education, even different languages. And yet in each case, they're writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. Someone will say, well, that was a long time ago. How do we know that what we've got now is what they wrote? That's a great question. And the fact is, for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is immense manuscript support. Most variations that occur are fairly minor. Sometimes even the difference between we and you, which in Greek sound very similar. You could mishear it, write the wrong one if you were listening to someone reading it, copying it, and that sort of thing. But in no case is any doctrine or teaching called into question. And with principles of textual criticism, you know, trying to analyze the kinds of mistakes, for example, a scribe might make, repetition, repeating a word. If they're unsure, they'll add in something rather than risk taking something out. Studying it, we can be very, very confident that what we have in a book of the Bible is what the original author wrote. In fact, for the New Testament, far more manuscript evidence than for any other ancient writing. Going right back to within a few years, within a century of the times that were first written. So don't let someone say, well, you know, it's been a long time, all this, you know, we just can't be sure what we have now is what they wrote. Yes, we can. This is it. You say, well, you know, we're reading it in English. What does that mean for us? Well, remember, Paul used a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which he would quote authoritatively. He would refer to as the Scriptures. That's great to be able to read Greek and Hebrew if you can. It's wonderful. But you can read it in English and you can quote it and say, this is God's Word. Paul did it. Translation of the Old Testament. We can too. It's translated into English. So how do we know what we know? Well, it's something we've experienced and some things we know by experience, sometimes hard experience. A lot of what we know because we have been told. Well, as we come to the Scriptures, it's again both. Peter is giving us his own experience of who Jesus is and vouches for his reliability as an eyewitness. And he's telling us about his experience. And he points us to the Scriptures, which tell us what happened from creation till what's going to happen when in glory, and when God finally wipes away every tear from our eyes and we are dwelling in a new heavens and a new earth. We know it because we're told. And we know it because we've experienced the reality of the change that Jesus brings in our lives and the reality of the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the Scriptures. As the Scriptures itself tells us, every word of God proves true. And you can testify that that has been borne out in your own experience and in your own lives. So as we come to the gospel, as we come to the Bible, the Word of God, we are coming indeed to a trustworthy message. One you can count your life on. One you can count eternity on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for how this book has stood over the years, certainly attacked, certainly no shortage of detractors. Father, those who, in fact, have tried to debunk it and found themselves converted by it. And we give thanks to you for such and pray their tribe would increase. But, Father, we pray that to us your Word would be precious. It would be food for our souls. It would be the guide for our lives. But above all, that it would reveal to us your grace in Christ Jesus, that believing in him, we would be saved for eternity. And we pray in his name. Amen.